Well, that Psalm 60 that we have just been singing is a victory psalm. It has a solemn note to it, not an easy victory, we might say. But those words of verse 4 signal the sense of dependence upon God Himself in order to prevailing over the enemy. Let me just remind you of those words there. Psalm 60 verse 4, as in our metrical psalter, "And yet a banner thou hast given to them who thee do fear, that it by them, because of truth, displayed may appear." Yes, they had seen difficult times and hard things, but God at length granted to them the victory. And there is joy in victory, notwithstanding the fact that the battle has been a sore and difficult battle. As we turn to our subject this evening, we've been looking at the fall of man, and we want to address more particularly this evening the effects of the fall on mankind. It is good when we look into these subjects of the terrible bondage of man by nature, of the continuing conflict of those who are saved with the powers of darkness, and so on. It is good that we can remember that the victory is the victory of Christ, and that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, Genesis 4 begins with those words, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Genesis chapter 5, as you know, contains that amazing genealogy from Adam right through to Noah, during which time the human race was increased. Chapter 6 begins with the state of things before the great flood. So Adam has sinned. He has brought all of his posterity into a state and condition of sin. God, in His great mercy, has already begun His redemptive plan. People such as Abel have been saved, and so on through the generations, but relatively few compared to the totality of mankind. And so when we get to Genesis in chapter 6 there, and verses 5 and 6, we read, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and grieved him at his heart. Great wickedness. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What emphasis Moses gives to the state of mankind after the fall. Ecclesiastes sums up the situation in a sentence there in Ecclesiastes 7 and 29. God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Inventions here, not in the sense of useful novelties, as we are most used to its application today. But physically speaking, warlike machines that would be used in the siege to hurl boulders at the wall of the castle and so on. And mentally speaking, as to do with the heart of man, what are called machinations, that is, wicked schemes. And this historical note in Ecclesiastes 7:29 shows the woeful effects of the fall of Adam, our first forefather, on the whole of mankind. Let us say a little before we proceed any further then about the disposition of the unregenerate. We have all been there, this unregenerate condition. And indeed, without that work of God the Holy Spirit in spiritual rebirth, you will still be there. And those who have changed from being unregenerate through being born again and serving Christ still have the remnants of sin with which we must daily do battle within ourselves. But we are no longer under the dominion of sin. It is no longer prevailing in our lives. But you see, until we come to that point of being born again, repenting of sin, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is sin that has the dominance in our lives. And this can be traced back to man's original corruption. The fall of Adam, his rebellion against his Maker, resulted in his descendants, his posterity, being totally indisposed to a God-centered life. So that even in kindnesses to one another, these things fall short of what they should be, because we as creatures of God should be doing all things to his glory. Even kindnesses to others should be to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 8 and verse 7 underlines how bad things are with us as to our natural condition as sinners. Natural not in the sense of God's creation, but natural in the sense of what we are now by nature, our fallen nature in Adam. And here in Romans 8 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. These righteous standards of God are not the love, the first love of the unsaved sinner. And we can be sure that our sin problem is such that it cannot be remedied except by the saving work of Jesus Christ. Whensoever you think about the cross of Christ, the dying Saviour, not having his life, as it were, extinguished by men, but his offering up of himself, his taking of that eternal wrath of God upon himself, in order that he might pay the price of sin, that through his righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone, we might be justified and reconciled to God. And so in Colossians 1:21, we find the Apostle Paul writing, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Not a few in the New Testament church would have been notorious sinners. The Apostle Paul himself, the Saul of Tarsus, was a persecutor of the church. But you see, there were others. They had been living dreadfully immoral lives. They had been thieves and vagabonds and whatever else. And the apostle draws their attention back to that condition in sin before they knew of Christ, when the impact of the fall upon mankind was in full sway, as we might say, alienated, enemies of God. Wicked works. And the Apostle Paul calls them to a recollection of what they were in their original corruption. And what a transformation the Apostle Paul had experienced, this transformation himself. And he emphasizes that the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ alone, is the way back to God, to life. He is the only way. There is no other. The Savior had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And look at this contrast then, to which the Apostle draws attention when he's writing here to these Christians at Colossae. Enemies, wicked works, alienated, but now, he says, reconciled. Reconciled through the work of the eternal Son of God incarnate, who came into this world of sin, lived that holy life, offered up himself in death as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God. What a contrast from all of this filth and all of this wickedness, all of this guilt with which they were laden and was building up every day of their lives, day by day, a greater and greater guilt before God. And look at what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that you sinners, you so fallen and corrupt in your ways, that you might be presented to God holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What a road from that terrible original corruption to this sonship as the sons the sons of God. Now, linked with this original corruption then, we find man's inclination to all evil. In Romans 3:10-12, the Apostle Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." At this particular point in the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is laying out the necessity of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He's showing to his readers the desperate condition that we are all in by nature, and that those who have not been saved, they are still in it. How motivated Paul was to his preaching of the gospel by his consideration of the state of mankind and the condition of mankind outside of Christ. None righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now we do not say that all of the sinful sons of Adam are as bad as they might be. Yet, because we see there is a progression in sin. And with respect to each sinner alive this evening who is not saved, they are on a downward course. They will get worse and worse in their alienation from God, except they are saved. But the state of sin, without the intervention of God, the Holy Spirit, involves degeneration. It's like one of these diseases where the doctor says to you, you will not get any better. We do not have a remedy. You will just grow worse and worse. And if the doctor has the courage to say it, he will say, and you will die. And without God's grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, and salvation, our natural depravity has the upper hand. We are not righteous by nature, but lacking in understanding. Not God-seekers, but wayward by nature. And this way is natural to every one of us. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This was not Paul's personal viewpoint, but the testimony of the Word of God. Psalm 53 is but one example of tracing the condition that man is in consequence of the fall of Adam and being of the posterity of Adam. Psalm 53, David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek after God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Relatively speaking, some are better than others. But absolutely speaking, seen against the standard of God's being as infinitely holy, and the standard of his law as requiring that perfect righteousness that has only been seen since the fall in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the situation then. And out of this situation of natural corruption and guilt results all of these actual transgressions. The fruits of the sin that is in us by nature. And whensoever God withdraws his restraining common grace, iniquity bursts forth in a flood of wickedness in thought and word and deed. seeing things from the divine perspective, the perspective of God, Paul is relentless in his exposure of the practical effects of indwelling sin. In Romans 3 and 14 there he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. Paul's using here quotations, a scripture from the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament witness to the natural corruption of man. But this is also Christ's witness. You read there in Matthew 15:19, he says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. You might as well be reading one of our daily newspapers in connection with the things that are taking place in our country today. There's an exact match, isn't there? Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's all there. James has the same in his epistle, James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We believers do not regard ourselves as better people by nature. Changes in our behavior and our thinking have resulted from God's grace, his kindness, and his spirit in regeneration, being born again, in sanctification, that work of continuing work of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to mortify the deeds of the body and to be renewed in the image of God and likeness to the Savior himself, and preservation by God and persevering by the work of the Holy Spirit. So writing to the Ephesians there in Ephesians 2 and at the beginning of the chapter, and you hath he quickened, made you alive, you see, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. These Christians at Ephesus, before they were converted, they were in a desperate condition. But you see, they had heard the gospel of God's grace, how he has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, in the flesh to pay the price of sin, that sinners, transgressors might be forgiven. And they had responded to these terms of peace that God has articulated in his gospel, that we might seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. But this root of sin is a desperate thing. Some of you who are gardeners know that there are certain weeds there in the garden. You tend to them every season. You pull them out, but they will be there again. And you will have to do battle with them yet again. Well, that's the kind of situation that born-again Christians find themselves in. There is a continuing battle against sin. So let us consider for some moments the difficulty arising for the regenerate in consequence of the persistence of indwelling sin. Its ultimate power is broken. It is not going to have the victory in those who are born again, but it is a battle, and it is a daily battle, this problem of indwelling sin. The Bible does not teach sinless perfection in this world. There is a sinless perfection to come in the next world, when we go to be with Christ, which is far better. Sin is completely left behind, and we are among the spirits of just men made perfect. When the mortal clay is raised again from the grave at the last day, the bodies of the saints reunited with their holy souls, they will be perfect also. So you see, when you die, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die, that's the end of sin in your experience. You're never going to know it again. God deals with it and kills it as to your experience. It's sad that not a few Christians have been persuaded of this theology of sinless perfection, and it proves very difficult to convince them otherwise. But the truth of the matter is that the corruption of sin remains in us until death, and each and every believer must battle with indwelling sin. So the Lord taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses." What's the point of praying, "Forgive us our trespasses," if we are not in a state where we continue to sin, continue to trespass? And so the Apostle John is absolutely clear with his readers, and consequently with us also, because it is the inscripturated word, 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 and following, if you want the reference. There John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Paul is of the same mind, Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal," he's speaking as a converted man, "sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would not, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I," that's the real spiritual I, "that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." You see, the Christian life is a life of conflict, even before you start thinking about other people and enemies of the faith. The Christian life is a life of conflict within the person. "Sin dwelleth in me," says the Apostle Paul. So the idea that we can be totally free from sin here in this world is an attractive concept, but it is not true. We are still at war with indwelling sin, and consequently hourly we need God's grace and Spirit, and to come to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. We're not to be defeatists. We must be realistic. But here are our two prevailing remedies. If you're sick and you go to the doctor, you are looking for some remedy, some potion that will give to you healing. Sometimes it's a cleansing potion to get some damaging matter out of your system. Here are two things to keep very much in mind in connection with the battle against indwelling sin that arises as a result of our fallen nature in Adam. The first of these is the blessing of pardon. Our Lord taught us to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The power of the world, the flesh, and the devil is broken by forgiveness. We do not need to hide from God like Adam and Eve when we know forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator between God and men. We can come to God, and God is rich in mercy to forgive. Think about that well-known verse 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is one text. Well, Satan doesn't want you to be able to remember any text, but this is just about at the top of the list, isn't it? He doesn't want you to be thinking about this great provision of God in Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because of the merit of Christ, God will not remember your sins. And because of the work of God the Holy Spirit, he will cleanse you from unrighteousness. So you see the wonderful blessing that there is in God's pardoning sin. Because where sin is pardoned, God the Holy Spirit is at work enabling this mortification of sin and bringing about this renewal in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this subject of the effects of the fall of mankind, it would be a dreadful and unbearable subject to be considering if it were not that God in Christ has provided such a wonderful remedy. But we are not to rest on our laurels, as the saying is. We are not to regard the victory, as it were, to be so complete that there is no continuing warfare. These two things we find emphasized, don't we, with regard to the Christian life. On the one side, there is The victory has been won. Christ has triumphed. We will be, indeed we are being, more than conquerors. But there is also the continuing battle, warfare with indwelling sin. And that brings us to the consideration of mortification, putting to death the deeds of the body, the evil thoughts, and so on. The forgiveness of our sins upon confession of sin does not mean that we can be lax about sin. If you have a disease, you go to the physician for the remedy that you need. And Christ is the great physician of souls, and you and I must haste to him. It's no good putting it off. Things are just going to get worse. You know how it is when you have some bodily disease. You want the doctor to review this. You don't know how serious it might be. And you trust that the doctor will have some remedy for this that you can take, that you might be healed and restored. For Christ is the great physician of souls. His remedy is the power in us to kill sin within. Now mortification, this putting to death the deeds of the body, does not change the nature of sin. We are still real transgressors when we sin. But by God's Spirit we are enabled to make progress in holiness. We're not to seek to dispose of sin by denying its presence or reality, but we are to resort to confession of our sin to God, seeking that forgiveness that He alone can give, and that cleansing of the Holy Spirit, and that renewed endeavour to live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds us there, Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." You see, sin is sin, and it's no good trying to whitewash it. If you've got a crumbling wall, you can make it look a lot nicer by putting on the weathering paint and so on, but hasn't solved the problem that the bricks themselves are deteriorated and crumbling. And the situation is going to get worse. It's no good being superficial in connection with these things. We must kill sin. That is the only solution to it. It must be put to death. So the apostle in Romans 7 there and 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." But you see, the situation is different in Christ. By the power of Christ, we are able to put to death the deeds of the body, and indeed the sinful mind, everything is included in this mortification of sin. Well, this matter of the fall of mankind brings in also the desert of sin, and we just deal with this briefly, but it's an important incentive to us not to grow weary in the conflict against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's heavy going, as we see. But when we look at what sin deserves, it brings home to us that we must really get to grips with this matter, and we must mortify the sins that are natural to us. A desert is what one deserves as a reward or punishment. And the desert of sin is wholly a matter of punishment. Sin is transgression, and it deserves the punishment of eternal death. And so Christians must be committed to mortification. That is, we must put to death the deeds of the body, the evil deeds. Otherwise, sin is going to leave us in bondage to eternal death. So, the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and following, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Let us be persuaded that despite forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, there is no room for laxity about the mortification of sin. Sin must be killed. Sin must be put to death. So keep in mind the following in connection with sin. That guilt, the guilt of sin is real. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And also that God's wrath against every sin is real. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, God's wrath is not annulled. It's not, as it were, wiped off the scene in the way in which you would wipe off the writing on the whiteboard in the classroom. It's not just forgotten, wiped away like that. But God's wrath is appeased by the sacrifice of his own dear Son, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, paying the price of sin. People have all sorts of ideas of dealing with their wrongdoing, but the only way that works is that cleansing of the blood of Jesus, the removal of guilt, and by the removal of guilt, the motivation and strength to mortify sin in daily life. If you are not on this route, anybody who is not on this Christian route without forgiveness, all personal sin will result in misery. Sin brings the miseries of this life, both temporal and spiritual, and also brings eternal damnation. Only Christ stands between us and the wages of sin, which is death, a death of continuing and everlasting ruin. Yes, many people think death is extinction. They really want to think about it in that way, because they do not want to face up to this truth, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. A holy God, looking at your life and mine, what cause for everlasting miseries he would find, would he not? But for the blood of Jesus. So the prophet in Lamentations 3:39, wherefore doth the living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. You see, Christ truly man, as the posterity of Adam, but Christ was not descended by ordinary generation. He was was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And consequently, he was totally free from the guilt and corruption and penalty of sin that belongs to us all by nature. He could only be guilty by imputation. He could only be justly condemned as a result of that imputation. And the eternal Son of God incarnate was pleased to take upon himself the sins of his people to make peace by the blood of his cross. So it is by imputation that we are guilty in Adam, but it is also by imputation that believers are accounted righteous in Christ, justified by faith and sanctified by the Spirit. And consequently, we praise and thank God that we can really and truly serve him in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not an easy matter in these days of transgression that are all around us. But dear friends, let us press on toward the mark, knowing that one day God will perfect that work in us. And we will shine as the stars in heaven, and that forever and forever. Amen.